Isaiah. So I'm excited because after this morning, we're a third of the way through Isaiah. That's pretty good. And I'm already kind of like the horse that sees the barn. Like, what I love what we're doing. Don't get me wrong, but it's been a lot of hard work. I just got to be honest with you. It's been very, very hard and challenging preparing these messages because Isaiah is not an easy book. And I'm learning a lot. I'm working hard to study, but I'm also looking forward to our next series where it's maybe a little more straightforward. and my preparation is not like, okay, Lord, what's this mean? And all that. So, I mean, it's just, it's been, that's good. The struggle is good, right? But anyway, it's exciting. This is 25 of 75 in our series. There'll be a few special messages interspersed along the way, but we are a third of the way through by the time we're done today. So with that said, let's please turn to Isaiah 22. And while you're turning there or pulling that up on your tablet or app or whatever, we'll begin this morning with this. This past summer, I went hiking with the family in Colorado. My parents lived there, and took four of the five of us in our family were able to go visit them. And we did this great trail. My parents live in Durango, Colorado. We did this great trail just north of there in Silverton, Colorado. And we climbed up to an elevation of over 12,000 feet to a gorgeous mountain lake. And I actually have mentioned this already a few months back when we were in Isaiah something or other and shared a picture and everything. And here's the same picture, but it was beautiful. And as we climbed higher and higher, of course, like anything, when you're up at higher altitude, you can see more and more. You can see further. You can see farther. You can see more of the valley below and the sky around you. And for miles and miles, you can see. And so we typically think that if I want to see far, I go the higher and higher up I go, the greater distance I can see. We don't think about necessarily staying down in the valley and being able to see quite as far, because when we were down in the valley, we're able to see the mountains that immediately encircled us in almost like this canyon area. And on the picture, we began like down there, and we were working our way up and went up even higher to this incredibly gorgeous mountain lake. Because we can see further higher up in the mountains than we can down in the valleys, that's why it's interesting, even ironic, that in our passage this morning, God refers to the valley of vision. How can you have much vision in a valley? I mean, you would think of having more vision up on the mountaintop, right? Like mountain of vision, right? Or top of the mountains of vision, or top of the hills of vision, or top of the tower of vision or something. Why down in the valley? What is meant by this phrase, valley of vision? Who is this passage referring to? And what does this mean for us today? We're going to consider these questions and more as we continue in Isaiah chapter 22 this morning. So let's take a look. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Before we read God's word, please join me in prayer. God, teach us your ways that we might walk in your truth. Give us understanding of the complexities and yet also the real clear message that's here for us to challenge us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, and to use it for your good purposes in our lives. So as we pray, teach us your ways that we might walk in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. The whole chapter, chapter 22 of Isaiah, the oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town, your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And the Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day, you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself, you who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock? Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and I will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. What is going on here in this chapter? You might be wondering. There is a message, though. So let's set the backdrop, the context a little bit more. We saw last week that chapter 21 begins a section that goes through chapter 23, where we see five oracles or five prophecies that God gives to Isaiah. And several of these oracles or prophecies, four of the five to be exact, have titles that initially seem unclear, titles that have a metaphorical or illustrative intentional purpose to them to send a certain message. And initially they seem clear, but once you start to read through the rest of the prophecy, through the rest of the content there, it becomes a lot more clear who's being addressed. And it becomes more clear even why who is being addressed is being addressed in this way with these terms. So why these titles? Well, we saw last week that they're intentional, they illustrate a theme, and they relate to what's going on in the prophecy itself, okay? So as we come to chapter 22 this morning, we see the fourth of five oracles. Chapter 23 will be the fifth. We see the fourth of five oracles. We saw three of them last week in chapter 21. And in this one, we see addressed the oracle concerning the valley of vision. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What is meant by the valley of vision? Who is being addressed in this oracle and prophecy? And as we read through this chapter, we saw that who the oracle prophecy is addressed to becomes clear. Verse 4, Isaiah refers to, here's some hints that tell us who the valley of vision is being addressed to. Look at verse 4, Isaiah refers to the daughter of my people. That's a reference to his people in Jerusalem and Judah. Then verse 9, it mentions the city of David. Well, that's a synonym for Jerusalem. Jerusalem was often referred to as the city of David. And then verse 11 actually says the name Jerusalem. Okay? So these, among other things mentioned in the chapter, and more of the things than just those three issues make it clear it's Jerusalem, but these, among other things mentioned in the chapter, tell us that Jerusalem is the recipient of this oracle, of this prophecy. It's directed at Jerusalem. But that doesn't answer the question, Why is Jerusalem being called the Valley of Vision? Well, I like to go to scholars because a lot of times they will say it better than I can say it. So here's one. Scholar and pastor Ray Ortland Jr. writes this. Don't miss the irony here. Isaiah is referring to Jerusalem, verses 9 and 10. And what was so special about Jerusalem? It was the place where divine revelation shone forth. It was the place where people did have answers, and from God too. But are the people of God clear-sighted in their spiritual vision? Is God so real to them that they see everything in a new way? Their eyes are on all the wrong things. God has spoken, but they don't get it. When Isaiah calls Jerusalem the Valley of Vision, he is hinting that Mount Zion has become a valley, and vision has become blindness. The Valley of Vision? Question mark? You can't see anything from there. Or similarly, scholar Paul Wegner writes this, it is ironic that this oracle, which the NIV translates as prophecy, is directed against the Valley of Vision when those concerned, God's chosen people, were exceptionally blind in foreseeing the consequences of their rebellion against him. Now we see the purpose of the title of this vision. It is a vision of judgment. Okay, I hope that helps to explain it to you. With that said, let's look at the details of this chapter this morning under three headings. Three headings related to the judgment of God upon people for their rebellion against him. And it's really upon his own people here in Jerusalem and Judah because of their rebellion against him. He's bringing his judgment upon them. And what we will see specifically as a theme of their rebellion is the sin of self-sufficiency. We'll talk about what that is. So rather than turning to and trusting God, they are turning to and trusting themselves. And the result will be judgment. Let's look at our first heading. The first heading is found for us particularly in verses 1 through 14. And we can express it this way. Judgment upon Jerusalem for the sin of seeing themselves as a self-sufficient city. Judgment upon Jerusalem for the sin of seeing themselves as a self-sufficient city. After sharing the title in verse 1, Isaiah begins the prophecy, the oracle, by describing a city in commotion. Verse 1, Isaiah asks, "What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops?" Verse 2, he continues asking, "Why are you full of shoutings? Why a tumultuous city? Why an exultant city?" Now, all of these words relate to noise, revelry, and celebration. There's a party going on here. And it's as if there is a party going on that's happening from housetop to housetop to housetop. They're up on the roof celebrating. And Isaiah's going, "Well, what's going on here? Why? Why in the world such an atmosphere?" Or if you prefer, in the modern vernacular, it's as if he's asking them, "What's up with that?" And so the reason for Isaiah's concern is because he sees prophetically God is revealing something to him, future, that is coming. And what Isaiah is seeing is nothing to celebrate about. Quite the contrary. It's something to be grieving about. And you're going to see his reaction is one of grieving. Look with me here. First mentioned at the end of verse 2 is that your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. What does Isaiah see that God's revealed to him? God is showing him a situation of warfare with slain people, but they're slain people that aren't slain by a sword or in battle, but they are dead. And it makes you wonder, okay, then how are they dying? And this seems to be related to the time when there would be a siege around Jerusalem and people would be starving and dying because the enemy armies are around them and they have no limited food. They're starving to death. And this certainly happened in the relatively near future in 701 BC in Isaiah's time. Many died not so much in actual battle, but rather in the hardships of the siege itself. we see additional coming consequences that he sees that he talks about in verses 3 and 4. A consequence coming is that all of your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured, though they had fled far away. Now, this would come in the future from Isaiah's day, but he mentioned it as if it's already concerned. That's something called a prophetic perfect. The perfect tense is something that is stated as if it's already happened. But because it's part of God's will that he's revealed prophetically to Isaiah, he's seeing it as if it's already happened. And he's seeing a little further into the future here, most likely with the Babylonian captivity when Babylon came in and the leaders fled and they took away captive the people of Jerusalem. This is 586 BC. You can see a reference in 2 Kings chapter 25. You can see the description in 2 Kings 25 when the Babylonians came in and destroyed Jerusalem. So here's what I think. If you noticed here, I think Isaiah is seeing this mix of a vision of 701 BC, Assyrians coming in and a siege surrounding our city. And then later down the line, the Babylonians come in and there's a siege that they do initially too, but then they conquer, they take Jerusalem. The leaders flee, they're captured. It's terrible what happens. The eyes are put out of the king, his sons are slaughtered in front of him, and his eyes are put out. I won't tell you any more of the graphic details, but I just did pretty much. It's terrible, it's terrible, it's terrible, it's terrible. And Isaiah's seeing this, and he's like, why in the world are you guys celebrating if you only knew what was coming? You know, you're having a party, but I can't be happy. I can't join in on this celebration because I see what's happening. The destruction of the daughter of my people. So look at verse 4. Isaiah says, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me. Why is he so upset? What's his deal? Why is he so grieved? Because Jerusalem's a valley of vision. They're blind to what's coming. But he's on the mountaintop. He can see what's coming. Why? Because God's revealed it to him. God has shown this to him. And God has seen fit to have him communicate this in writing for them and pronounce it to them, but for us as well today. What's coming? Verse 4, the destruction of the daughter of my people. That phrase, the daughter of my people, is a biblical expression referring to Jerusalem and the people in Judah as the Lord's daughter. Verses 5 and following, Isaiah continues sharing what's coming. And he continues sharing why he is in such a state of weeping and grieving. Verse 5 says, the Lord God of hosts has a day. The Lord God of hosts, that's a term referring to God's power and might. It literally means the God of angel armies. So he is the God of all power and might, and he's going to bring this day. And this is a day of just judgment. We've seen that word day used throughout our series in Isaiah. And if you're curious, you can go back and listen to one of the early messages that is titled, actually. The title is titled The Day of the Lord. And I unpack pretty thoroughly in that message, but I have in other messages as well, this concept of the Day of the Lord, where there's a day of reckoning, a day where God will exercise his just judgment upon sin. And there's a sense of which God does these interim days in history, Day of the Lord type events where he brings his just judgment, such as during the time of Isaiah, which he's talking about here. But there's also, it points towards an ultimate future and final day of the Lord, which is still yet to come. When Christ returns and there's the final judgment. That's the sense of the full and complete, full and final fulfillment of the concept of the day of the Lord. And so Isaiah is talking about some of these precursors of day of the Lord type events. He says, in that day, verse 5, is described as a day of tumult, trampling, and confusion. Now, one of the things that's fun, and if you're a little more of the nerdy side like me, is when you look at the original language here. Now, you don't need to know the original language to understand the Bible. But there are times when you see things in the original language that are just pretty cool. And I'll give credit to the scholars for pointing this out for me, but then I looked it up in my Hebrew Bible and I said, wow, this is cool, so I want to share it with you. The words for tumult, trampling, and confusion are similar wording sounds in the original Hebrew. It goes mehuma, mebusa, and mebuka. Mehuma, mebusa, mebuka. So you hear those three words, and they're very, very similar sounds, aren't they? And these similar sounding terms and their meaning serve the purpose of trying to help a person to notice it, to remember it. It would stick with them. These words all emphasize the significance and the severity of what is being stated. So let's talk about each word. Tumult, mehuma, brings out the idea of a loud noise, really loud noise, mehuma, very loud noise. Trampling, mebusa, brings out this idea of trampling down underfoot, like think of being squashed underfoot. And the final one, confusion, mebuka, can refer to violence, experiencing violence, and then after experiencing violence, sort of wandering around with that look on your face of shock. Almost like if you've seen somebody who's experienced trauma, and some of you have, immediately after the trauma, they can be sort of in this state of like, you know, you're kind of like, hey, everything okay? You know, you seem, that's translated in the word confusion. So you see these Hebrew words have a little more richness to it than just like tumult, trampling, and confusion. There's a real richness to this, and these similar sounding words make it almost, the alliteration of it all and the almost a poetic sense of it, like words in a song that rhyme. They would remember these words, but they're disturbing words. And Isaiah's communicating again, you guys are the valley of vision. You're blind to this stuff. I'm trying to help you see what's coming because God's laid this on my heart to communicate to you who are not spiritually seeing. You're functioning as if you're spiritually blind. But here's what's coming. Mehuma, mebusa, mebuka. Tumult, trampling, and confusion. Well, the rest of verse 5 continues the calamity of what's coming on that day of the Lord. There will be a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. Probably more likely the 586 BC Babylonians coming in reference here. Moyer describes this part in verse 5 in his commentary on Isaiah. Isaiah envisages screams for help resounding to the encircling mountains as the city is sacked. Because the city is indeed sacked in the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. In 701 BC, they're miraculously delivered, as we'll see in Isaiah 37 when we get there in a few months. So from verse 5, we see clearly that Isaiah is revealing what ultimately is coming. And we're also seeing who is behind all of this. Who is behind the destruction of the daughter of my people? It is the Lord. The Lord is the just judge. It is a day of the Lord type event. But then in verse 6, we see that the instrument that God is going to utilize, like an arrow in the quiver, is Elam. Elam was east of Babylon. They had been conquered by the Assyrians, and they were conscripted as soldiers into the Assyrian army. Elam also later joined in with Babylon, though, and with the Medes in an alliance to resist and fight against the Assyrians. Thus, Elam, in a sense, also became part of the Babylonian armies. They became, conjoined with them. So both the Assyrians and the Babylonians came against Jerusalem. And it's very likely or possible that in both cases, Elam had soldiers that were involved in both of those situations. So for whatever reason, God chooses to, rather than say the Assyrians or say the Babylonians here, he refers to Elam. Okay, but Elam is united either with the armies, either with both the armies of the Assyrians or the Babylonians. It's likely both. And he pictures chariots and horsemen. He pictures the uncovering of the shield, which is all these are ways of referring to preparations for war. And their chariots are filling the valleys. Their horsemen come right up to the gates of the cities. The day of the Lord is coming and God is judging Jerusalem. Verse 8 indicates that the Lord has taken away the covering of Judah. So I actually really thought this verse struck me because this idea of covering to me is God's protective grace upon his people in the covenant that he made with them. But their sin has become so bad that God's like saying, I'm gonna remove my protective covering and I'm going to allow you to experience the sinfulness in the world, the evil in the world. God is withdrawing his protective care for them. And what's going to happen is the city is going to be sacked, and they're going to face the kind of destruction that is described here as the battering down of walls and the shouting to the mountains, the screaming as the city is sacked. This is horrible stuff, folks. We can't imagine how terrible this was. We don't want to imagine how terrible this is. But God is allowing the enemy to come against them as a just judgment upon them for their sin. So it must be pretty bad. It must be pretty bad that he would allow this. Let's see what is stated next. In the second half of verses 8 and then through verse 11, Isaiah articulates the root reasons. He's going to give some of the reasons why this is happening to the daughter of my people. He's going to give some reasons why they're being referred to as a valley of vision in their spiritual blindness. And the heart of the matter is their self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency is when a person or a group of people trust completely in themselves with the complete exclusion of God, or in some cases of the help of others as well. And here the focus is on how God had chosen them as his people. God had given them promises. Deuteronomy 30, he's like, you know, choose life if you do this, but if you don't, you know, this is what's going to come, just judgments. And so he's giving them what they've lived out and what they've done in their sinfulness. In their self-sufficiency, they've trusted specifically in their own means of whether protection or security. There's very much of that. But in general, they're living their lives independent of God, with the exclusion of God. And what's worse about it is they knew better. That's what's so horrible about this. It's one thing for people that have never heard that were ignorant of who the true God is. Another thing that God had revealed himself so much to them, given them the law, given them prophets, given them kings, given them so much, all of the history. And for them to reject God and rebel against him in this way is an incredible affront. So verse 8, in that day, when these armies come to the valley, right up to the gates of Jerusalem, you, Jerusalem, looked to the weapons of the house of the forest. Here's an example of self-sufficiency. The house of the forest is a reference to the house that King Solomon built in the height of the nation, the greatest level of prosperity in the history of the nation. And when Solomon had that house built, we are told that he took trees from Lebanon. And Lebanon was known for its forests. It's noticed for its big trees. Think of giant trees in California, like the big redwoods or something, you know. And I don't know if those would be, you know, good for building. But the point is these were the finest of the trees. They were known for their forests. And so he had all of these trees come in, and he built this house. And so it was called the house of the forest. And you can see this in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 2, if you want to look that up. 1 Kings 7, verse 2. And what the all indication is when it says weapons of the house of the forest is that part of the house of the forest included an armory, whereby they stored a cache of weapons of warfare. Okay? What did they have in there? You know, it was a huge house. Did they have, you know, chariots in there? Did they have, you know, bows and arrows in there? You know, that kind of thing. But this is, you know, like the modern day when you see in the movies and stuff, and they open up a whole, you know, like, you know, police force, SWAT team force, like, you know, those of you in law enforcement would be able to describe this much better, or military force. We see all these guns and all these weapons of warfare. They are looking to the weapons of the house of the forest, which we see here is this army of weapons. And the implication here is that's what you're trusting in. You're putting your confidence in your own defense, your own military might. Now, in and of itself, it's not wrong to necessarily have some of that to protect yourself. That's not the point here. The point is that became their ultimate hope, and they forget, let's forget about God. That's the issue. There's not really a trust in God. So what is Jerusalem, the valley of vision, looking to for their safety and security? Their own military might. So Isaiah confronts this. God confronts this through Isaiah. What else does Isaiah see them relying upon? And what else does he see that's indicating their self-sufficiency? Verse 9, as they saw the breaches in the wall of the city of David, another name for Jerusalem, they collected the waters of the lower pool. Okay, they then, verse 10, counted the houses in the city, and they broke them down for material to repair the breaches in the wall. And in verse 11, they made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. What's going on here? Well, in 701 BC, when the Assyrian invasion occurred under Sennacherib, there were many breaches in the wall, and these breaches in the wall would be prepared, and they would be prepared by taking, you know, things from the houses, tearing the houses down, and using it to repair the breaches in the wall, to secure their defenses. And prior to the invasion itself in 701 BC, and we see this from the early chapters of Isaiah when King Ahaz goes out and Isaiah meets him at the spring of Gihon, the Gihon Spring. Well, the Gihon Spring, what the king started to do prior to the invasion in 701 BC, and Hezekiah apparently sort of finalized this, and to this day, if you go over this part of the world, my son was just there, you can go to what's called Hezekiah's tunnels, where you can see these underground aqueducts almost, if you were, where they had the water come into the city. And the idea was that the spring of Gihon was outside the city, outside the wall, and now water could then come inside the city, surrounded by the wall, so the people could have water if a siege came. Okay? So the Gihon Spring could then flow and be protected by the city walls and end at the Pool of Siloam, which was where they could then sustain life in an enemy siege because they would have water. Now, all of these things indicate that Jerusalem was doing these things to protect themselves and to provide themselves and to give them security and safety. And again, I don't want you to think that, like, we're saying that, you know, God doesn't want a nation to have a defense or an army, or that it's wrong for people personally to, you know, lock their doors or have an alarm system or whatever. You know, there's not wrong to do things to protect a city or a nation or an individual. So you may be reading this and go, what's so bad about making preparations like this against an enemy? Why is this such a problem? And this passage is telling us it's a problem here because God's people in Jerusalem were relying on this completely and exclusively without relying upon God for safety and security. They were relying on themselves and other things. And God had promised to protect them. God had been the one who had given them the land. God had been the one who gave them the city. One scholar even suggests God knew the water was outside the city wall. He would have taken care of them. And the issue is they're not looking to the Lord, right? It's one thing to have some defenses, but to say we trust not in horses and chariots, but in the name of the Lord our God. If they had had that attitude, this wouldn't be such a problem, okay? So in doing these things, they're not looking to God. They're ignoring his presence with them. They're ignoring his promises of protection, and God had given them many promises. God said, I will be your God. I will protect you. I will just trust me. Follow my will. But they refused. And then the last part of verse 11 really sums it up really well. This is a key verse in this whole chapter. The verse indicates and identifies the heart of the matter, the reason why Jerusalem is being called a valley of vision for their spiritual blindness and why they're being judged. It says it this way, you did not look to him, meaning God, who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. You did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. That's God. They're not looking to God. Ortlund Jr. writes this, and I quote, their eyes are on all the wrong things. God has spoken, but they don't get it. That's from the same quote I showed earlier. And then scholar Paul Wagner writes, Hezekiah and the leaders in Jerusalem began by relying on their own ingenuity rather than trusting God. This, folks, is the sin of self-sufficiency. It's if they are saying, nah, we don't need God, we got this. But when the enemy actually came, they would have a change of heart. In the severity of the invasion, and this could have happened in both cases, in 701 BC, it could have happened as well in 586 BC, there are people that Isaiah foresees, verses 12 through 14, that rather going to God in repentance, and repentance is expressed, words like weeping, mourning, baldness, and wearing sackcloth, those were all ways of expressing repentance and turning to and relying on the Lord. Rather than doing that, they're living it up. Let's party it up because tomorrow we're just going to die anyway. So let's just throw any caution to the wind. Let's just go ahead and party because tomorrow we die anyway. And again, this is complete rejection of God because they saw that their self-sufficiency failed them. Their own weapons, their own wall, and their own water, all starts with a W. Their weapons, their wall, and their water, all their attempts to secure themselves didn't work. And so now they think, okay, we're dead anyway. They're going to come take us. And so once again, they're ignoring crying out to God for help. And Isaiah sees this, and so they're just partying it up and celebrating before they die. And this takes the people's rejection of God to even the next level. As if it couldn't get worse, this adds insult to injury. It reaches the point whereby even in their suffering and their hardship, they refuse to cry out to God. And God has already said he's going to remove his covering, his protective grace. And now God takes it further. It's like he's saying, you guys are so wicked, I'm done with you. This is such a sin that your self-sufficiency is so bad that this will not be atoned for. What is going to happen to them is really, really very similar to what God says in Romans 1. If you know Romans 1, there's this phrase in Romans chapter 1 where it says that God gave them over. God gave them over to their sinfulness because they had been pursuing it, refusing to repent. And God is slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. But there comes a point where rejection of God is so severe that God just says, okay, I'm going to give you what you want. That's the sobering reality of what is causing Isaiah to grieve and weep bitterly. Now, thankfully, God's going to preserve a remnant. And this idea of a remnant is, okay, this isn't every single person is going to be experiencing this, but many will. And God will preserve people that will remain faithful to him and that will he'll continue to show grace and mercy too. So this is not a absolute, exhaustive, comprehensive, I'm done with, you know, the people in Judah and Jerusalem forever, eternally. You know, but for many of them, that was the case in their just judgment here. All right, that's our first heading. Our second and third headings are shorter because that first part was the bulk of the passage. So let's look at our second heading now. We see in verses 15 through 20, judgment upon Shebna for the sin of seeing himself as self-sufficient and superior. I'm sorry, verses 15 through 19, not 15 through 20. Isaiah transitions next, now, curiously, to talking about an individual, a gentleman named Shebna. Who's Shebna? This may seem strange because he's been addressing the city, he's been addressing the people in the city, now he's addressing an individual, and now the Lord has something that he lays on the heart of Isaiah to share about this individual, but there's a point to it, we'll see. In verse 15, it says, this is what the Lord God of hosts, there's again that term for his power and his might, often fitting with his judgment. And God says this, verse 15, come, he's telling Isaiah, go to this steward, to Shebna, who's over the household, and say to him this, what have you to do here? Whom have you here? That you have cut out here a tomb for yourself, who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock. Who is Shebna? Shebna is a steward, we are told here. It's a term for an official. He's apparently a very high official in Jerusalem. He functions, as Moyer says in his commentary, as the king's right-hand man in charge of the palace of the king. I like to think of it today as it's almost like he's the chief of staff. Okay, he's a very important position, very high role in the government of a nation. Shebna developed, it seems from this, a very high view of himself and a very high view of his own importance. So much so that he's building his own monument on a height up on a hill or up on a higher elevation for all to see. And he's building this monument, this grave site for you, if you will, before he's dead. And he wants a lasting legacy. He wants to be remembered. He wants a monument to him. He wants everybody to go, oh, Shebna, where would we be without Shebna? He was such an awesome dude. You know, they want that kind of, he wants that kind of honor for himself. He wants people to recognize him, to remember him, to have his place in history. And that's very important to him. And he wants to be seen as this important person. And God, through Isaiah, is essentially asking him about his little monument project and going, you know, again, it's like he's saying, what's up with that? What are you thinking? And so verse 17, as a result of his high sense of the significance of his superiority, Isaiah says to him that the Lord will hurl you away violently. He will seize firm hold of you. He will whirl you around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. I think of like in, what's that? That event and track where they swing around, not the shot put, but they have it on like a hammer throw. Thank you. And it's like, you know, it's like God's going to do that, you know, to him. That's what came to my mind. So I had to act it out for you. And now I'm a little dizzy, but hold on to the pulpit here. Okay. So God says, there you're going to die. And there shall be your glorious chariot. So apparently he had also, this phrase about his glorious chariots highlights that, you know, in his role as chief of the palace and as one of the second in hand to the king, you know, you can imagine him like saying, look at all of our fancy chariots. You know how nations will sometimes bring out their military in parades and put their flags over their missiles and over their tanks. And you know, there's this procession and the leaders are standing there and the soldiers are standing there. You know, I picture this. He's saying, yeah, you know, you've trusted in the armory, in the house of the forest, and here's your chariots. And, you know, you're confident that you're important because you have this military might, but you're ignoring the Lord. And so, again, he is self-sufficient. And he has his own set of importance, but God says, no, you're going to die. And there will be all your chariots. Your chariots will all be there, but you're going to die. In other words, your chariots won't keep you from facing death. No, your chariots won't keep you from facing my judgment because you've rejected me. And God, then God refers to him not as the important person that he thinks he is. And he almost mockingly here calls him, you strong man. You're not really strong. I'm going to hurl you like a ball or a hammer and throw. Thank you for that. You know, I'm not going to do it again. I'm not dizzy anymore and I don't want to be. So God says, you're not as important as you think you are. Instead, you will be the shame of your master's house. You'll go down in shame. So much for your monument. You're going to be remembered negatively. Lastly, God says in verse 19, I will thrust you from your office. You'll be pulled down from your station. In other words, these are just ways of saying, I'm going to take your position away, give it to somebody else. And the what's interesting here is this would happen. People would see this. And when God, through Isaiah, is communicating what's going to happen, what Isaiah sees as God reveals it to him, and then it actually happens, wouldn't that hopefully make you think, well, the other things he's saying are probably going to happen too? Like the city being sacked and screams, you know, resonating off the mountains and leaders fleeing but then being captured. I mean, the horrors of what he is so disturbed about earlier, part of the individual prophecy here and then that happening in the really almost immediate or very near future would hopefully be very, very sobering. Hopefully very, very sobering for them. And that seems to be the point. God, through Isaiah, then addresses another individual. And this individual serves as a replacement to Shebna, but whose role results in a similar but slightly different problem. The people themselves then begin to have too high a regard for this next individual. They look to this individual to do more than in reality this individual really could. And so they start to turn to and trust in this next individual rather than in God. And who is this guy? His name is Eliakim. And that's our third heading found for us in verses 20 through 25. Judgment upon Eliakim and Jerusalem for the sin of seeing him, meaning Eliakim, as the self-sufficient solution. Third heading is judgment upon Eliakim and Jerusalem for the sin of seeing him as the all-sufficient solution. Verse 20, here's the phrase, in that day again, and now it marks a transition from the judgment on Shebna and his removal to now the replacement of Eliakim. And initially, he's still speaking to Shebna, but he's going to talk about how Shebna is going to be replaced. So there's a little overlap with point two here, but let's look what it says. God says, in that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And the words used next in verse 21 and 22 are words that describe how Shebna is replaced with Eliakim. God says to Shebna, I will clothe him with your robe. I will bind your sash on him. I will commit your authority to his hand. These are all symbols of a transfer of power. The robe, the sash. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. So everything, Shebna, you wanted and you had, I'm going to give now to Eliakim. And what's interesting is verse 22, Eliakim in his new role is even given the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. Now, look, this is not a literal physical key. It's a metaphor, okay? And the metaphor of the key connected in the context with this idea of opening and shutting, that you have the power to open and shut, you know, like it can't, you know, nothing will be, you'll open and nobody can shut it, you'll shut it and nobody can open it, means you have the authority. Things don't happen without your say. In other words, I'm giving you this position of power and authority that is such that it's got to go through you, you know, for it to happen. That's the level to which he's being given the power. So, interestingly, the symbol of the key foreshadows a phrase that's going to be used by Jesus in the New Testament. You might recall when Peter's interacting with Jesus, and Peter makes his confession of Christ. And in Matthew 16, 19, Jesus talks about giving Peter the keys of the kingdom. And so it's a way of talking about authority that is being given, an important role, important, significant role. Verse 23, God says that he is a different illustration than a key now. He says, I'm going to fasten you like a peg in a secure place. So imagine we, you know, put this big peg on this wall. Okay, he's going to make you like him like a peg and can hang a lot of stuff on this peg. It's a real sturdy, secure peg. And the honor of his father's house, vessels, cups, flagons, and that's a metaphorical way of talking about the totality of the honor. It's an expression, you know, of everything in the house, the cups. So, you know, it's like saying everything in my house, the bowls, the cups, the food, the stove, whatever, it's all that is yours. You know, he's like saying the honor of that house is being placed on you. You're the peg. All that weight and honor is put on you. In other words, this guy is completely esteemed. He's got all this honor. He's like a peg that's fastened, and there's all this great and important weight put on him. In a way, Eliakim is going to become like a modern-day celebrity in a celebrity-crazed culture. You know, we understand that today, right? I hope you do. Yeah. He's a little bit, you know, like getting a hero's worship here. And people don't just, you know, sort of want his argument. They don't want to just get a selfie with him. They're almost practically speaking, you know, treating him almost like a savior type. You know, he's, you know, if he's just in power, we're good. You know, if he's just the one, everything's going to be fine. This would be like today when people are putting the entire hope of our nation on who the next president is. You know, now it's not wrong to want the president, you know, want a president that lines up with your values and that sort of thing, but he's not our ultimate, whoever that is, or he or she is not our ultimate answer. Okay? God is. And so what the problem here is that they're thinking, with Eliakim, we're good because he's like a peg and he's got all this honor and God's given him this. He's the man. And he's got a plan, and we are good. So he's the solution. He's the all-sufficient one. Oh yeah, God? Oh, don't really, again, God's being ignored. Well, the weight becomes too much for the peg to hold. And the peg starts to break, and God says the peg's going to break. Eliakim isn't God. He's not a savior. He's just a human being with human limitations. And, the sad thing is, I'm not sure. I mean, we're not specifically told that Eliakim is in a lot of fault as much as the fault of the people, the way they view him. But, you know, by implication of him experiencing some judgment here, he maybe he kind of liked it. He started to like it a little bit. You know, I am pretty important. You know, we aren't told, but the peg that's fastened in a secure place will give way. It will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will cut off, will be cut off. And then it ends with, for the Lord has spoken, meaning God's the one doing all this. God's the one declaring this. God's the one behind it all. It's a just judgment from him. And it's all because the people have turned and put their trust in Eliakim, turning to him, relying upon him. He's considered the all-sufficient one rather than God being sufficient. All right, we've gone through the details of this chapter. What are some takeaways for us? I hope you've seen some takeaways already, but let me suggest three main takeaways for you and me to consider. Let's do it by three main questions. I have a few other questions here, but three main questions to take away from. Number one, who, what, or where do you ultimately look to for salvation, security, and satisfaction? Who, what, or where do you ultimately look for salvation, security, and satisfaction? Are you self-reliant? Are you self-sufficient? Are you trying to do it all on your own? Do you try to base your joy, your peace, your satisfaction on your own abilities, your own efforts? Do you try to create, preserve, and maintain and sustain your joy, your peace, your satisfaction all on your own? In other words, are you living your life, you know, pretty independently with an attitude of, I've got this? You know, I'll figure it out. I can do it. You know, I just put my mind to something and I make it happen. And there's something to be said for hard work and determination, and there's, you know, God's not against that. But if you think you're just good on your own apart from God, you are completely self-sufficient and you are completely going to face God's judgment. Because God wants us to be like a child, to come to him, that realize we need help, to realize that we need him. And our passage this morning is telling us that if you rely solely on yourself with the exclusion of God, you're a valley of vision. You're spiritually blind. But if your eyes are being opened to see that you need God's help, and you can still work hard, you can still utilize the gifts and talents and abilities that God's had for you, you can, you know, live your life in certain ways, but it's under the authority of God, it's under the guidance and direction of God, and God is leading you, and you're ultimately dependent upon him. We must see God as he is. We must see him in all of his promises. And we must, most of all, see our desperate need for him in the gospel, recognizing that Jesus died on a cross for our sins and that we need a Savior, that we need him. He's the only one who can forgive our sins. And he's the only one, because he rose from the dead, to give us a new life, to motivate us to live differently than the ways of the world and the ways of our flesh, our sinful nature. So we need Jesus, and we need a God who will guide and show us by his love and grace and mercy that he's with us, and we need to look to him. So who, what, or where do you ultimately look for salvation, security, and satisfaction? May it be the Lord Jesus Christ and the gift that he gives you. Second question, are you pridefully pursuing popularity and a lasting legacy for yourself? Maybe you're not out building a monument up on a mountain here in town, but are you looking for trying to create a sense of your significance and importance by the way people view you? You know, are you longing for attention? Are you longing for your identity to be in your position or your power or people's praise or your accomplishments? Or is your identity coming more from the Lord, of who you are because of who God's made you and who you are and how you are a child of him and created in his image? Your trust and your confidence must be in God, not in yourself, and not in pridefully pursuing the praise of other people. God here says for Shebna, he's going to take all that away. And again, it's not wrong for us to want to be successful, to make an impact in the world. It's not even wrong to be appreciated. It's not wrong to be remembered. I like to read history like anything else, and I'm inspired by people and their legacy and the accomplishments and things, and that can be good. But it's good, especially when we do that with an attitude of glory be to God. That if anything good is remembered about your life, it's going to ultimately be, well, that's because he was a follower of Jesus or she was a follower of Jesus. And that what's remembered about that person, him or her, is ultimately a way of reflecting upon the goodness and greatness of God. Some of the historical figures I have read in history, whether they be leaders in our nation or or people around the world, one of the things that I'm often so interested in when I come across them is those who are also Christians and really give credit to where their gifts and talents and abilities or their determination were rooted in. Lincoln was that way, for example. You know, a lot of his strength came from his deep, intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and can you imagine all that Lincoln went through? And history tells us that, you know, I mean, you see a picture of Lincoln before he was president and then the end of his presidency, and it's like, yeah, understandably the stress got to the guy, but his amazing ability to lead was very influenced by his faith and his relationship with God. There's a lot more to it. He's just one example. But do you give glory to God? Are you pridefully pursuing popularity and a lasting legacy for yourself, or are you trusting in the Lord and giving God the glory for anything good that comes in your life or anything that's remembered in your life? And third, lastly, do you allow people to look too much to you, or do you recognize your limitations and point people to the Lord? If people do praise us, if people do look to us for our successes or certain skills, that can be okay to some degree, but we must remember that it's God who gave us that ability, and it's God who's given us gifts of grace. And if people start to look to us, that's an opportunity for us to point them to the Lord. And we don't want to just keep that for ourselves, we don't want people, when there's a problem, to say, I'll just go to that person and that person will be my solution. We want to offer help to people, but we also want to say, you know, I'm a human being that has limitations and your ultimate help is in the Lord. And that's why if people come to me with problems, I'm a counselor, which people do every week. People come to me with problems and I don't, you know, say, well, in my great wisdom and experience, this is how I can fix this for you. I try to share some things in my knowledge and wisdom and experience, but I ultimately say, hey, we need to pray about this too, and this is what God says, and I'm trying to point people to Jesus to learn not to rely on Kevin Scott, but to rely on Jesus. And how can you, if people look to you, if people praise you, how can you take those things and that be an opportunity to point people to Jesus, the one who is the Savior? That Savior is Christ alone. He's the one who died for sin. He rose from the dead, and he's the one who gives us the grace to love and live for him and to follow in his wills and ways. So let's continue to give him the sufficient, to point him as the all-sufficient one and to point people to him because he's a good and great God. Let's pray. God, thanks for our time. I know I've gone over today, but thanks that we can dig into your word, and thanks for all that's here. And it's a challenging passage, but there is some great points here that you want us to remember. And may our sufficiency not be of ourselves or not in what we have, but may our hope and our trust and our reliance ultimately be in you. You're worthy of that, Lord. Worthy is the Lamb, as we sang earlier today, this morning. And bless us, God, as we seek to rely upon you. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for the grace and forgiveness of our sins, that it's not by the works that we do, but it's by what you've done, Lord Jesus. And so, living our daily lives, Lord, we need your help. And we ask by your word, by your spirit, by the help of others in the body of Christ, we would rely upon you. Thank you for giving us your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please? Let's sing one final song of worship.